with the blessings of the Lord. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews to hear what he has to say this morning. We are being blessed with this book. Today we're looking at chapter 3, verse 7. And as the book begins, hopefully we espouse the spirit of the writer. Let's turn to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless your name. We praise your name because of our hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we speak because you are with us, because you speak to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to rejoice in your word. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Scripture in Hebrews 3, chapter 7, starts in a way that is probably going to be familiar to you about this particular writer. He starts by telling us that just as the Holy Spirit says, and as he says that, he is schooling us. He is teaching us how to apply Scripture in our lives. If you recall, in Hebrews 1:1, he started by saying that God spoke. He spoke long time ago to apostles or to prophets, and in the last days, he spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, he basically applied Scripture. He took portions of Scriptures and applied it to his audience. And you will see, for example, in chapter 2, he says in verse 11, he, Christ, speaking of Christ, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And the next thing he does is to quote a certain number of texts, three texts that he quotes. Psalm 22. It wasn't Christ who said that. But yet he says Christ is not ashamed to call you brethren. As a matter of fact, Psalm 22 says, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. Again, he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. But when you look in the Old Testament who said it, it was David, that he would put his trust in God. And it was Isaiah that he would put his trust in God. And yet, he said, Christ is the one who said these things. And he says again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And you peruse the Old Testament, you find out Jacob is the one. When he faced his brother Esau after splitting with the blessing, Esau comes back with a big army and Jacob is afraid, and there he comes before his brother and they reconcile, and then Esau goes, who are those people? Says, behold, the children the Lord has given me. And Joseph did the same thing when he said, these are his children. And his father says, bring them so that I can bless them. But the writer of Hebrews takes those verses, he basically collates, he takes those verses out of their context. Well, not really, but applies them in your life. Why do I say out of their context? Because there is a context in which God spoke those words. And he collates them into the life of the audience. Because that context of life fits what God said. So why does he do that? He does it because truth doesn't depend on the audience. Truth depends on the one who speaks. So when God says something, that truth is timeless but can be applied differently. So when God calls the people over there his children, they are his children. There is a context in which they are his children, the children of Israel. And when Christ says, you are the children of God, you are his children. It is true. There's a context to it. So the writer of the Hebrews is doing that for us. I know very, very often we have this fear of taking the scriptures and applying it in our lives. Sometimes we just live our lives. There are circumstances in our lives. And then we have the Bible. The Bible says something. But somehow we shy away from taking that word and applying to our circumstances. He doesn't do that. He basically picks the word. Now, you look at the text that he's picking today in chapter 3. He says, just as the Holy Spirit says. Present tense. And then he picks Psalm 95. That is itself talking of something that happened during the Exodus. So what he's going to tell us next is exactly what happened to the people of Israel back in those days of the Exodus. But the writer of the psalm during the times of the kings used the same thing, saying that God says it at that time. The writer of the Hebrews basically borrows the words and tells the Hebrews, God says, the Holy Spirit says to you. And then it is equally true to us that the Holy Spirit says to us today. When we look into the scriptures and we recognize that our lives is not fitting the pattern that God has laid for it or intended it to have, and you read the scriptures and it speaks to you, you need to put in your own mind, God says, the Holy Spirit says. And it tells us, true to the Hebrews, it is true to whoever wrote Psalm 95, it is not said. And it is true to the Israelites. God tells us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You tell me if there is any day in any time in history where it is good to harden your heart when God spoke. You can put any day in that particular sentence. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But he says, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In this quote, he's basically pulling stories from Exodus and Numbers. What we have received from Moses about the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt and the grumblings through the wilderness, and also how God, according to this word, brought condemnation to them. Now, if you remember the end of the last section, this is the context of telling us this story. Last time he tells us that we are the house of Christ if we hold fast our hope and our confidence in him. He says, you are of Christ's household if your anchor is God until the end. He's saying, listen, are you anchored on God? Why? You remember last time, if somebody asks you, that means trouble is coming. You may be shaken, but are you going to let go? What is your safety? And now, he tells us the example of people who did not hold fast, whose anchor, the Lord, was not. So let's look in Exodus 13. So we understand when God brings his judgment, what he says. You recognize yourself in that? That is partly good. Exodus 13 is basically the preparation to leave the promised land. God is leading his people out of Egypt, preparing them to go. He basically set up a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it is said in the last verse of that chapter that those pillars never left the people of God. Now, I'm pretty sure they had never seen that before. We have never seen that. A cloud by day and fire by night. I have no clue what it looks like. We have cartoons that show us, but I tell you, that's only imagination. But I can tell you one thing that would have been absolutely awesome. Constantly before them. In chapter 14, Pharaoh kind of woke up from his promise to let them go and said, no. I mean, this is our workforce. We are losing money here. We're losing wealth. Takes his people, go after the people of Israel. And already from there, you see in verse 10, as Pharaoh was drawing near, the sons of Israel looked, and they saw the fabulous army of Pharaoh, and right away Moses records for us that they are frightened. So you can see already from here that the response that they have is a response of fear. Listen to this. Verse 11, they speak to Moses. Is it because there was no grave in Egypt? Seriously? You thought there was no grave in Egypt? You wanted us to die in the wilderness? I mean, this is sarcasm, okay? To tell me we could have died there, but at least we would have had a nice death. You know, under the Egyptian rule, we would have eaten well. But now here, not only are we dying, but we are suffering. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? This is exactly what we told you. Leave us alone. We rather serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve them than to die in the wilderness. Moses tells them, listen, don't fear. I understand you. Don't fear. Now, I'm not sure why he didn't tell them about that cloud, because I'm still like, okay, was that like a cloud by faith? You just had to believe that there is a cloud, or they saw that thing. But he said, no, don't worry. Just stay there. Do nothing. Now, you don't usually have that in your life. Do nothing. God is going to take care of this battle for you. And he says, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. This is exactly what I do when I go to the movies. I just watch. Entertainment. But in this case, this is real life battle. The Egyptian army is coming. And the Lord brings this cloud, the column of cloud, between them and the Egyptian. They just can't get to them. They just cannot get to the people of Israel. Verse 19, a pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So the same pillar of cloud, they see it go around the camp and stand between them and the Egyptians. And they just can't get through. Now it tells us the cloud brings darkness in the Egyptian camp and light in the Israelite camp, so that no one can travel from one camp to the other. Not only that, Now Moses raises his staff and the sea is parted. The sea is parted and they can walk through it on dry ground. I mean, you have to think about these things. You have to somehow walk with them to realize when we say that there is unbelief or there is hardness of heart, there is hardness of heart, even to our own standard. They walk through this on dry ground. The Egyptian army comes after them, and this column of cloud, or this cloud of column of cloud, comes right in between, confusing the army, and the chariots swerve. They have a hard time handling these chariots. They can't really get through. And at the end, the Lord brings the sea back, crashing and destroying completely this army. They saw this, and they fear the Lord at this time. Actually, Scripture tells us in verse 31, chapter 14. But chapter 16 tells us something that is truly, to me, even to me, I tell you, sometimes I lack faith, and even in my lack of faith, this is amazing. Listen to this. You know how long it took for the first complaint? I'm not sure what's happening here. It says 3 days. 3 days, verse 22, chapter 15. Then Moses led Israel from the desert sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days. They didn't find water. 3 days. They started complaining. There's no water. They find a place. There is water, but it's bitter. Seriously, Moses? You want us to die here? I mean, you just walked through the Red Sea. You saw a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of cloud of fire by night, constantly. That pillar is still there. They don't appeal to the God who has this pillar. They appeal to their belly and their thirst. Now, hear this. This is a hint. We're going to come back to it later on. Verse 25. There he made for them a statute and regulations. This is after he showed them a tree. He basically brought water to them by putting some leaves into the water. It made it pure enough for them to drink. So their thirst is satisfied. So they're fine. Now they can hear God. Okay, I drank. Now you can tell me whatever you want to tell me. And then Moses gives them statutes and regulations. And there, the Bible says, he tested them. He tested them. We'll see it. He gave them the voice of God. He gave them the word of God. This is what God tells you from now on. Listen, I can take care of you. God is called. This, at the end of what he tells them, about the word of God, listen to this. For I, the Lord, I am your healer. Why would you need a healer if there's no disease coming? Why would God tell you, I am your savior, unless you would need saving? Why does the Lord tell you, listen, I will protect you unless there is danger and enemies around trying to get at you? Why would God tell you his name and tell you who he is if that is not directly related to your circumstances? Sometimes we do like the Egyptians. We study God, but never in the midst of our circumstances. We do not apply Him, the knowledge of Him, to our circumstances. There's honeymoon, 3 months. Chapter 16. It speaks of the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. A month and a half. 45 days. They are back into the kind of grumbling that Moses and Aaron haven't seen up to that point. They can't eat. They want meat. They want bread. There's no meat and bread in this wilderness. They have dates and those little fruits that you eat and you just get tired of. God hears the grumbling of these people. He says, you're going to have what you are looking for. Manna in the day, quails. Another day you have your meat and you have your bread. Every single day. It doesn't tell us when, but in verse chapter 17, Moses tells us already that at that point, the people of Israel had been moving from places to places. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. And now they are camping at one point and they start quarreling and they are looking, they want water to drink. But they don't come with humble hearts. They don't come with hearts of faith. They come with grumbling and quarreling before Moses. Same old stuff. You want to kill us? Listen, if we don't drink, we die. You take care of us. You brought us here, you take care of us. These are really, I think they understand our American way of doing business. Client is king. So they were king. And Moses was like the customer service of God to them. I want my water right now. Actually, when Moses cries out to God, he says, a little more and they will stone me. That's how close they were. This is not grumbling. I think there is a lot of anger already at this point. There is so much, it's all about me. They're willing to sacrifice somebody for this. But that's not only Moses. Listen, when God gave them water by striking the rock, and they have enough water for everyone, Moses takes a few stones. It tells us that at that point he names the place Massah and Meribah, which means temptation and contention, which reflects the heart of the people. And he says, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They are basically putting conditions of God. Listen, are you for us or are you not? Because if you're for us, you would bring us water. This is like mafia talk. They are giving their conditions to God. If you are truly a God, this is how it should work. This is how it should work. We need to have water. We need to have meat. We need to have bread. When we don't have it, we complain. In its text, the writer of Hebrews also points us to another text in Numbers. If we turn to Numbers 13, this is where the fathers of the Hebrews tested God. But even more, after during the 40 years while God was working among them, he says, therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. And in Numbers, we see that happening. You remember after 40 years in the desert, God, well, actually before the 40 years, God brings them to the land of Canaan. You can see from that moment that this is not simply that people had, they were just afraid of the people of the land. They were carefully brought to that place where they needed to trust God. I mean, they had plenty of reason to trust God. Clouds and fire and water out of split rock. I mean, we haven't duplicated that since then. They had enough reasons to trust God. But listen, Moses gives them this command. He takes one leader from each tribe and he says in chapter 13, verse 17. Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now you can go. Now is the time for grapes. Bring us some. He doesn't let them just go and give their own report. He basically set the expectation here. Now they go, they have all of that report, they survey the land, 40 days, 40 nights. They come back. 10 of them, they start answering those questions. Listen, this land is it's beautiful, but the people are freaky. They're huge. Not only they're huge, they actually make a comment to demonstrate their unbelief. Now, apart from those 10, they were Joshua and Caleb that say, listen, guys, it's beautiful. Yes, those people are big. We can take them. Let's just go. Let's just trust God. Let's go. And you have these 10 guys say, no, don't listen to them. These guys are Nephilims. You know who Nephilims are? They are not supposed to have existed from the time of the flood. These are the people, giants, before the flood. So even them never knew Nephilims. It was a legend at this time. Giants who walked the earth. Men of renown. They only heard of them. And now these 10 guys have to make this. They have to make this story. Listen, these folks are huge. Nephilims, I tell you. We look like grasshoppers before them. Seriously. It's the Philistines and other guys. Fear changed the story to something fantastic. Enough to discourage the whole assembly. Enough to discourage, listen, the whole assembly. Not one person, listen, two of that generation saw the promised land. Two. Because God only spared those who trusted in Him. And there were two. When they brought that report, not only they were scared, but you can see in chapter 14, we are not going to die. We're not coming here to die. Come on. We left Egypt. It was very good. And now you bring us here where Nephilims rule. Listen, they don't just rule. He says they will eat us. The land will swallow us. And it's okay. You bring us here to die. Us, our wives, our children. He says, no. We're going to reorganize all of this. Okay? It doesn't look like God knows what He's doing. Let's find leaders who know how to go back to Egypt. And at this point, God's anger is fueled. His wrath is set ablaze. And even Moses comes to him. Verse 13. In verse 11, God demonstrates, he really expresses His anger towards them. And Moses pleads with God. And the pleading of Moses is according to God's character. He doesn't say these people are worth, you know, dying for or saving. I mean, these people are great. Lord, can't Joshua and Caleb come out of them? Like, even Moses, your servant? No, has nothing to do with that. He says, God is about you. It's about you. I pray, let the power of the Lord be great. Just as you have declared, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He is acknowledging there is iniquity and transgression. and he's appealing to God's loving kindness. But he doesn't misquote God, because God doesn't only say that. He says, but he will by no means clear the guilty, and he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Father, you are great, you are loving, you are patient. Above everything, forgive these people, was Moses' plea. Verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But really, according to his own person. He pardoned because he's a loving God. He says, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. All the earth will be filled with the glory of God. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to my fathers, nor shall any of those who spurred me see it. And he said it over and over in that particular chapter. The writer of the Hebrews is comparing the story of the Israelites to our lives. He's comparing the deliverance from Egypt to our salvation. He's comparing the wandering in the desert to our lives. God is faithful. Unfortunately, many Christians today still live as though tribulations and wanderings and sufferings and pain are not supposed to be part of their lives. We still live as though somehow the church is supposed to be this Zen place that is Buddha-like, enlightened, where there is really nothing wrong with the people. We live through wanderings. Matthew 7 tells us to enter by the narrow gate, because in this particular gate there is a difficult way. There is a narrow way. It says in verse 14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Unfortunately, the only ESV translates it right, but the word here is a word for afflict, throng, narrow, suffer tribulation, trouble, difficult. This is what it means, the way of life. John 16 says, in the world you will have tribulation. It is part of your life. Expect it. By not expecting it, you will not ensure you are anchored right. So the question is, why do we have all that tribulation? I mean, why doesn't God just give us that peace? We are saved. Why do we need the tribulation? James 1 tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Listen, no trouble, no testing, no endurance. No testing, no completeness. In other words, if there's no trouble in your life, there's no growth in your life. Remember Jack's telling someone, you will grow in your head. Very big. But unless testing comes so that you apply everything you have learned, there won't be growth in your life. In Hebrews, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. There will be striving when you fight it. So, if we have no test, does that mean it's bad news? Well, it's not bad news. It just doesn't tell you whether you are securely anchored. Because you could be anchored, but when are you going to know that that anchor is strong and firm? When the wind comes, when the waves of the sea are so violent, you just cannot, in your own understanding, face them. Then whatever you were holding on is what is going to keep you safe. The question is that holding or are you letting go? That's what test is there to do. But not only that. It's not only to expose whether or not in the times of calmness you were safe or not safe. It is actually meant to strengthen that anchor. Every time you go through testing and you go through it in learning to follow God and resting upon God, your faith gets stronger, just like the muscle. When you train, you break some muscle fibers and then they come back and get restored stronger. Your faith works the same way. How did the Israelites harden their hearts? How did they go astray in their hearts? Scripture tells us grumbling and complaining. And you see, some way too often we undermine the danger, the implication of grumbling and complaining. Grumbling and complaining, if you relive the experience of the Israelites, it's simply a sign of unbelief. It's a sign of lack of faith. I mean, these are people who have everything. If scientists were there and they had the time to analyze those things, they would know that these guys are invincible. As a matter of fact, many countries after the Israelites came into the promised land and take over, many fear them. Actually, they don't fear the Israelites. They fear their God. The Philistines say, you're not afraid of the God of those people? I mean, if he wasn't there, we would have taken them. Even unbelievers fear the God of these people. Complaining is saying that you are serving a very little God. Your issues, your problems, your fear, your anxiety, your doubts, your pride is bigger than your God. You may not take the time to study all of that. Who studies their pride and studies their fear and say, no, this is how fearful I am? No, we don't do that. We just know we are. But we study God. But I tell you, even sometimes in that, we tend to have a tinier God than our troubles. The Israelites were right there. They had a God that was actually in a column from the ground to the clouds. And their problems were just the size of an Egyptian army, the size of hunger. But that God wasn't big enough for them. Complaining and grumbling. That's exactly what it shows. But it shows to us that we don't believe that God can change our circumstances. We don't believe that God can change our partners, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't believe that God can save the unbelievers we are dealing with. Whether it's in the workplace or your neighbor, you have issues with your neighbor. And you just can't take this anymore. You just don't believe that this neighbor can be transformed by the grace of God. You don't believe that the God who saved you can work in you. The God who saved the person that really you have issues with can work through that person. The God who saved this person who is just stubborn and won't grow, that he can grow this person. Why just won't they do like me? You have a tiny God. It's also an indication that you have little fruit or rotten fruit. Little, I should say few, not little, few fruit. That means a lot of the things that you see in your life are not fruits. Sometimes we make them to look like fruits, or sometimes, as Paul Tripp says, we staple them on our tree. Looks like we are very effective in the ministry. We are giving our lives to the church and serving very well to the Lord. But really, those are not ours. We borrowed them. That's what unbelief leads to. That's what complaining leads to. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without those things. What you do through those things is to be faithful, to trust in the Lord, to be thankful in all things. And he says, holding fast the word of life. We're going to say next time, how do we do those things in real life? How do we hold fast? Because really, the Israelites had the word of God. They had Moses constantly telling them, giving them statutes and regulations, but somehow they didn't hold fast to it. What do we call hold fast? Now, I don't want to get into just the unbelief that maybe you can understand as being shaken by the wind, because here it speaks of a deadlier unbelief. Speaks of a deadlier consequence of unbelief. You know, in your life, you are anchored, right? And trouble comes. Sometimes you kind of move around because of trouble. You are shaken by it. Unbelief can be the sign of that. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about when you let go. That firm until the end is this firm. It's not just moving because wind is coming. No, the greatest of us is going to move. The greatest of us is going to have to shake in their faith at one point in their life. The greatest of us is going to doubt at one point, is going to struggle with anxiety. He's talking about letting go. He says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he takes this context of the Egyptians and the Israelites to turn it to his brothers. Take care, brethren. Take care, brethren. This is not for the unbelievers. This is not for the lost world. This is for you and I. If you profess to know Christ, this is for you. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's bringing a strong warning to those who say, I belong to God. I am of God's household. He's speaking to us. Be careful. You know why? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Because we have seen more. We have seen more of the glory of God. We have experienced more of the glory of God. Now, if you haven't experienced it, it's like maybe it's okay. It's not really okay. You're going to hell, okay? But it's kind of like it's not as worse as someone who has actually experienced it and somehow rejected it. and the rejection, please don't look at apostates. Yes, there are. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the hardness of heart, where your hardness may be simply that you are not listening and hearing the word of God, or you are hearing it, the seed being planted. As soon as trouble comes, it reveals that it was not rooted in your heart. Can I tell you, brothers, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Sometimes we tend to look at the landscape of evangelical Christianity and say, some people say that and it's not entirely biblical. Listen, forget the people. The Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you see that hardening in your hearts, go directly on your knees. Go on your knees. The wrath of God is not something to play around with. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, brothers and sisters, consider Jesus. Listen to this story. I wonder sometimes why, when I read this text, why is it, and I don't have the answer, so don't ask me, why is it that the writer of Hebrews did not take, because I just needed to look at 40 days in the scriptures, and I fall into this passage of Christ, who went through the exact same testing. You remember Christ in the wilderness? 40 days, 40 nights? That somehow is equivalent to this 40 years of wandering in the desert and 40 days and 40 nights of the spies going into the promised land and going through similar trials. As they were crying out for bread all the time, for water all the time, Christ is not tempted by those things. He answers the devil who is tempting him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ is schooling both the Israelites and us. Listen, it's not your day-to-day things that you should care for, but care for that which comes from God. He is tempted again. The Israelites spent time trying God, asking all kinds of things that they need. But Christ answered again the devil, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You need something? Don't challenge God for it. On your knees. The Israelites, you could see in those stories, they were ready to go back to Egypt. They were ready to serve anything else. They had nothing to serve. They actually decided to make it up. Calf. You know what? There's nothing to serve here. Let's just make a god. Let's make up one. Now, you and I know it's not hard for us to make a god. We are in a society where gods are offered all day. Money is offered. A ride on lawnmower is offered. Everything. I mean, you just open your TV, you open books, and you will see all sorts of gods. So we don't really need to make up gods. We are more advanced. But Jesus tells Satan, Satan brings him to the pinnacle of this world and say, "Listen, all of this is mine. I give it to you. Just bow to me." The Egyptians didn't even wait for Satan to say that. They were just already bowing to anything. "We just want water. We want to go back to Egypt." Christ tells him, "Away with you, Satan. It is said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him and him alone." Christ walked through those steps and he made perfect the sacrifice that he has done on our behalf. When a hard heart comes in you, when you look at your life and you see a pattern with the Israelites, you see similarities, you see a parallel, Scripture tells us, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Turn to him. Make him your anchor. Make him the one you hold fast to. You know, the Israelites should have looked at Moses. They should have constantly kept their minds and their hearts on Moses, who was revealing to them the word of God, who was showing them who God is. Every time he would tell them, this is what God says. Why does he say at the end? Because I am the Lord your God. What I'm telling you is because I am who I am. Consider the one who is. Do not follow those gods. Let's close by reading Psalm 95 that the writer of Hebrews was quoting. He was quoting the end of the verse. We're going to read the end of the chapter, rather. We're going to read the whole chapter as a conclusion. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. Listen to this. When he says that the depth and the peaks, he's saying God is the God of the highs and the lows. God is the one who sustains you in victories and in failures. He must be your God through those times. When it goes wrong, God must be your God. When you are joyful, God must be your God. When you are totally lost, God must be your God. You must trust in him when you can't see where you're going. You must trust in him when you have no clue what to do. When you trust, you should trust in him when it's painful. When you feel like you are the only one in this world that can see truth, trust in God. God must be your God. Not yourself, not your hunger, not your belly, not your knowledge, not your friend. God is the God of the mountains and of the depths. The sea is his, for it is he who made it. When there is a storm coming in your sea, in the sea of your life, know this first of all, he made the sea. When you're going bankrupt, he made the wealth. He made everything in your life. He must be your God. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me. Though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. I urge you, brethren, make Christ your rest. Make him your peace. Make him your rock. Make him your stronghold. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the security that you bring through us in your word. We thank you for your word of truth that protects us from running away from you, that keep us from rejecting, denying, rebelling against you. Father, help us safely store your word of wisdom, your word of warning into our hearts, so that we would follow in the footsteps of Christ, even through the trials. Father, may our faith not fail you. Oh Lord, I commit this congregation in your hands. I commit every single one here today, including our children, Father, that not only you would draw them to you, but you will keep them safe and sound, that their faith will continue to be anchored in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, that they would never, never walk away from you. These are yours, Father, and we know you are a gracious, patient, loving, merciful God. How blessed are we? May we never take this for granted or trample it underfoot, for your name is great and worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.